1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now you have four statements here of the Hebrew poetry, the parallelism. Give unto the Lord is stated three times. In the first verse, it's, O ye mighty, give him glory and strength. Who's to do the giving? What they're to give. In the second verse, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. And then, worship the Lord, and the worship, you see, is paralleled with the giving. Worship is giving, first of all. And this I don't think I'll touch on at all tonight, but worship starts out in both the Old and New Testament as a giving. The first time the word appears in the Old Testament, Abraham says to his servant, you stay here, I and the lad are going yonder, are going up on the mountain to worship. Now what he was going to do was give his son Isaac to the Lord. And the first time the word appears in the New Testament, it's in connection with the wise men's gift. They came to worship. Where is the heathen born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him. And when they got there, they gave him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Well, we know that those gifts speak of the attributes of the Lord Jesus. The gold, his royalty, his kingship, his deity, the frankincense, the perfections of his character, and the myrrh, speaking of his death, his suffering. So the giving is not just giving to God money, although certainly that's part of worship. Giving God money is definitely a part of worship. But it goes beyond that to attributing to God his attributes. Give unto the Lord glory and strength, it says here in verse 1. Now, how can you give strength to God? God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is all-glorious. How can you give him glory? How can you give him strength? You can't make God more powerful than he already is. Well, and you can't give him holiness either. What you do is you attribute those things to God. The famous song, How Great Thou Art, How Great Thou Art. That is worship. That is attributing to God greatness. And that's what it means here in the psalm. When we give God strength and we give God glory, we ascribe to him the glory that already belongs to him. We ascribe to him the strength that's already his. Now at the end of the psalm, in verse 11, when it says the Lord will give strength to his people, that's a different thing altogether. When he gives strength to us, he doesn't just say, you have strength. He gives it to us. He imparts it to us. But when we give strength to God, we ascribe it to him. We attribute it to him.
One of the best definitions I had was this. The overflow of the heart, no request in it.
Yes, that's the overflow of a heart with no request to make. And that's a good definition because it distinguishes between asking for something and giving something to God. The heart that overflows, well, there's two things there. It may be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is not necessarily worship. You can thank God for something without worshiping him. And thanksgiving can be worship. It can produce worship. Just like remembrance can produce worship. Remembering the Lord is not worshiping the Lord. And we come together to remember the Lord. Remembering is the calling back to mind, the bringing to mind of what happened. Now, remembrance ought to produce worship. What's the use of sitting down at the Lord's table and remembering Christ if we don't, as a result, worship him? So first you bring it back to mind, you block out the outside, and you bring it back to mind. Now, at that point, you can thank God, which may or may not be worship, too. Or you can just start worshiping. The remembrance ought to produce both thanksgiving and worship. They're not quite the same, but they're very closely related.
I think sometimes on Lord's Day morning when we come there, the best of the hymn that comes very forcibly through my mind, it says, taken up with thee, Lord Jesus, I would be, finding joy and satisfaction all in thee. The last two lines of that verse says, thou art the dearest and the nearest. And unless he is, I don't see how we can really give acceptable worship to him for our own body.
Yes, I think that's right.
notice that every instance of worship in the New Testament is related to the personal presence of the Lord.
Every instance of worship in the New Testament is related to the personal presence of the Lord.
Yeah. You go through the Gospels, and every time worship is mentioned, the Lord is there with the person. You get to the epistles, and there's no mention of worship. There's one verse in Acts, and there's one verse in Philippians, but there's no mention of the Word until you get to the book of Revelation, where you have the Lord present again. And the epistles and the church letters are all silent on the subject. From Acts, through it, all of Acts, clear through Revelation. I have always felt that where two or three are gathered together, there am I in your midst, is the basis of worship.
Presence of the Lord, all right.
In this song of hope, they're singing, you know, thanks to the Lord, and describing his glorious triumph to him. Talking about his salvation, which too.
Yes, it's unquestionably worship. God is our salvation, you see, that's attributing salvation to the Lord. And verse 11, I think it is a very strong worship statement. That's why I want to, you know, I was going to go on to chapter 16 tonight, but I think it's worthwhile to maybe spend another session on the subject of worship tonight. So I'm really trying to define it a little more.
You can have him who worship thee, all glorious Lord, forever be thy name of glory. I will not worship anything.
Yes, certainly.
Mm-hmm. I think I'd like to know that God looketh on the heart. That's to come from the heart, not from the intellect.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Give us the word of God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Yes, John chapter 4. I don't know if you saw what I wrote on that in Christianity Today. They had in the August issue of Christianity Today, they had an article on church architecture. And the editor of Christianity Today sent me a photocopy of the text of that article back about May or April last year. And he said, this article is going to be printed in our August issue, and I want to have some follow-up, some comments or rebuttals on it from different views. And he sent one to a Baptist and one to a Lutheran and one to a Methodist and he wanted somebody from the Brethren circles. So he sent the thing to me and asked me if I would write a reply to the article. And I did, and it was published with the article. And John 4 was a passage that I took up definitely because I said that in Brethren circles, the idea of symbolism in church buildings has been pretty well rejected. And we do not do like, say, the Anglicans and the Catholics and many of the Protestants that think that the church building ought to be very symbolic. Our tendency has been the other way, to do away with all symbolism except the bread and the cup. And I used the John 4 passage where the Lord says that he was changing things. That in the past, yes, they worshipped in Jerusalem or up on the mountain in Samaria, but from now on, those that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. In truth, not meaning that worship in the Old Testament was false, but meaning that now, no longer in the symbol, but no longer in the image, but in the truth of what God is, worship has to be. But in this passage in John 4, it presents a problem to the people in Brethren Assembly, because the Lord Jesus is stressing here worshiping the Father. And our worship services have tended to neglect worship of the Father and focus only on worship of the Son. And even the comments like you made, you know, talked about the place of the Lord, and I presume you're talking about the Lord Jesus. And we have not kept in balance the worship of the Father. Now here in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Talking about worshiping the Father. Verse 23, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now we must not leave out the worship of the Father when we worship the Lord. We certainly must not leave out the worship of the Son either. But I think we don't have any problem that way. I think that the problem we have is that we have services that are not structured for the worship of the Father anymore. And the Father is seeking worshipers, the Lord Jesus said. So, sometimes this is kept very well in our breaking of bread services. The worship of the Father is sometimes there very strongly. And sometimes, it's very much neglected.
Don't you feel that the three passions of the Godhead should come in to our worship? They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I always took a deeper meaning there, worship Him in spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and in truth, which is a picture of our blessed Lord Himself. Mm-hmm. He said, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And I see in our worship a picture of the Trinity, the three persons in the Trinity being brought into it.
I think Isaiah 6 brings that out. Holy, 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 was the word, you know, when Isaiah saw the Lord.
High and lifted up.
High and lifted up, and all the cherubim or seraphim or whatever it was there were praising and exalting him. And, it says, this, seraphim were standing around, and one cried unto the other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the most of the writers would say that holy, 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 there is a suggestion of the Trinity, that we worship the triune God. And we do this when we sing things like the doxology, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, I have searched the New Testament and thought, we tried to think it through, and also searched our worship hymnals to see whether we had any direct worship of the Holy Spirit. And I can't find any New Testament example where the Holy Spirit is worshipped singly. The Lord Jesus is worshipped directly. The Father is worshipped directly. The Holy Spirit is, there are no examples of the Holy Spirit that I can think of being worshipped individually. There are examples like this that imply the worship of the triune God, and we have no problem in our hymn book about worshiping the Holy Spirit when it's combined in hymns where you have one verse about the Father and one verse about the Son and one verse about the Holy Spirit. So that seems to be quite acceptable. And the outstanding example of that is the doxology. Praise God, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And no one would object to praising the Holy Spirit when it's said in that context. But it isn't quite the same when it comes to the individual worship of the Holy Spirit. I don't find an example for that.
I don't understand why when we worship, how we could worship either the Father or the Son, and not either both be included, because in the 17th John, he said, I and the Father are one. So if we worship the Son, we're also worshiping the Father, are we not?
Well, I suppose that's true. But yet it is and it isn't. I mean, there are people who worship the Father who don't worship the Son. You know, who wouldn't recognize the Son. And I'm not saying God would accept the worship. But,
I'm talking about the true worshipers.
All right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think we've run out of time. 4 minutes after, we're supposed to stop at 10 o'clock.
We hope we haven't...
Haven't started the lecture yet.
No, but I hope we haven't gotten punched holes in your session this evening, but I want to hear what you have to say.
No, you won't punch any holes in it. I will, if I repeat a few things, it won't, you'll forgive me for that. We can go on with this discussion tomorrow, because I can't begin in that night meeting to touch on some of these issues and some of these questions like we've been talking about here, I wouldn't even bring up in in the night sessions because it could confuse people. Here we can sort of talk matter back and forth, but with a lot of different viewpoints and so forth, you have to be careful.
Exalted worship and made it very important, but not defined it. And the young people coming along are restless. A lot of them are restless. They haven't really understood what it's all about. And they haven't been instructed in worship as to what comes. And then they come into some of these new renewal type groups where there's a great deal of worship and it's done differently than we're doing it. And some of the times they seem to have a much better they seem to be much closer to worship as it's described in the Psalms. And that creates a restlessness. So it may be that we have left out, I think our problem is that we have left out of our services some of the aspects of worship. We have narrowed it down to the remembrance meeting. We ought to widen it up again. And we ought to make the distinction that remembrance is not worship. Remembrance needs the worship. Remembrance is bringing back to mind what Jesus did. And then when we look at that and look at Calvary, then we ought to start praising God. And of course we do that. But we don't always explain it to our young people what we're doing. We don't talk about worship and that in the sense of defining it. So that creates some stresses sometimes.
The Lord said that the Father desires worshipers, seeks worshipers. He never asks for worshipers himself. Every instruction he gave to his people before he left this earth was not to worship him, it was to preach the gospel. Now, that's what we should obey, and if we don't obey his instructions, can we worship?
Yeah. Well, we usually think of John's gospel as presenting the deity of Christ. We usually don't think of Matthew's gospel as presenting the deity of Christ. Matthew presents Christ as King, and John presents Christ as God. But yet, Matthew gives one of the strongest witnesses to the deity of Christ in this word worship. Because in chapter 2, the wise men come to Jerusalem seeking he that is to be born king of the Jews so they can come to worship him. They come to worship him. And it's just stressed in Matthew 2. And then in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus, just two chapters later, he's standing there before the devil and the devil is tempting him. And the devil says, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. And the Lord Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You shall worship the Lord your God. You're not supposed to worship anybody else. Well, if Jesus wasn't God, then Matthew, as a writer, was crazy to have people in chapter 2 coming to worship the Lord Jesus, and then in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus said, you're not supposed to worship anybody but God. It's that combination that is a very strong witness to the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege, Father, for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Oh, our blessed Lord, how great thou art. We praise thee, and thank you for all you have done. This is the Lord Jesus. His name is great.